Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the focus of the text that is before us this evening as the Apostle Paul continues to speak words of instruction to his young spiritual son, Timothy, regarding his ministry of the Word of God, calls our attention to something that I think particularly in our day we're apt to forget, particularly in these United States. What it calls attention to is that though physical training, says the Apostle Paul to Timothy, is of some value, it's not to be disparaged that you be as fit as a fiddle and that you tend to the needs of your body and that you exercise and perhaps belong to a health club and things of that nature. That's of some value, says the Apostle Paul. But as it compares to spiritual training, training yourself to be godly by being deeply nourished and fed and strengthened by the good teaching and the Word of God, that's of relative insignificance. Because, says the Apostle Paul, don't you know, Timothy, that spiritual exercise and training, giving yourself wholly to the Word of God and being strengthened spiritually in the Lord, that this holds value not only for this life, but also for the life to come. This is of value, he says, for all things. So the Word of the Lord that we consider this evening is a call to us to get our priorities straight as Christians within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ as it concerns our spiritual vigor, our making sure we make ourselves as well-honed and muscled spiritually as we are physically. And I say this is a very important word for us in our day because I don't know about Orland Park, but I know in the neighborhood in which I live, the loveliest building in town, the most extraordinary piece of architecture, the most beautiful in terms of its ornate windows and dressing, is not the neighborhood church. As a matter of fact, the church down the street from this building is a relatively meager sort of thing. Looks a little bit like one of these barns that farmers put up in their farmyards. The most beautiful building that I have in mind happens to be Fitness Point. It looks like a church, and it costs quite a little, I'm told, to be a member. And I noticed as I was driving up again on that busy 45 LaGrange, if I'm not mistaken, somewhere near the freeway, I guess you call them in Chicagoland expressways. I come from Iowa, so I call them freeways. I noticed there's a rather well-appointed building going up or finished there too. And it happens to be not a church, not a place for the study and the serious attention that needs to be given to the Word of God, the Word of life, but it's a fitness center. And I don't know whether it's that I'm just getting a little bit older, but I've noticed over the last year that we get more news reports about Americans and their health, that they're overweight or they're this or they're that. And more attention is given to Botox treatments and spending money on this, that, and the other thing to whip these gradually fragile and decaying bodies of ours, these flaccid bodies of baby boomers like me, to whip them into shape. We spend inordinate billions of dollars, don't we, to try to stave off the inevitable. And that's why this text, the Word of the Lord for you and me this evening, is so absolutely compelling because it reminds us of something, that for all the effort and energy that you may spend, all the money that is devoted and every attempt that is made to keep yourself fit as a fiddle, there is, says the Apostle Paul to his young spiritual son, this minister of the gospel, Timothy, a priority much greater for the Christian, the citizen of God's kingdom, and that is this matter of spiritual training, making sure that you are training yourself for godliness, which has value, says the Apostle, for all things. Now, as we look at that together this evening, I'd like us to notice in this passage two things, basically. First of all, what does the Apostle say spiritual training and fitness requires? What is demanded of us as God's people, as members of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are to be, in a manner of speaking, fit as a fiddle, spiritually, not physically. What's required? What do we have to do? What are we called and summoned to do if we would train ourselves to be godly? And then secondly, notice the rather obvious point the apostle makes, but the point that is so often neglected and overlooked and forgotten and unknown, even by us who are Christians, and that is the great value, the greater value. Not what it requires, but what it then promises. It promises good things, says the apostle, both for the present life and for the life to come. First of all, then, what does it require? Paul says, if you point these things out to the brothers. Now, there's a lovely image that underlies those words that you don't sense so easily in the English translation. It could well be rendered, if you place these things before the brothers. And the analogy or the metaphor that the apostle is employing fits with the context. It's the work of a waiter or a waitress. If you place these things before the brothers, that is, if you furnish, spiritually speaking, the table of your congregation where they are to be fed and nourished, because as you know, training, physical exercise, and on analogy also spiritual training, exercise, requires that you eat the finest of foods, the best of what will keep you healthy, vigorous, and strong. Well, says Paul, Timothy, think of yourself as a minister of the gospel, as one who is to provide the congregation in your ministry of the word with the best possible, well-appointed and furnished, spiritually nourishing table. But what does that mean specifically? He goes on, he says, if you place these things, if you put these things out before the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, Timothy. You will be brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Now, if you stop there, you'll notice there are at least two things that the apostle is emphasizing regarding Timothy's calling as a minister and the calling of any believer who would be spiritually fit. And those two things are, as I've already suggested in the language that I've used, nourish yourself with the best food. Secondly, beware the junk food that's all around out there that might be palatable, that might be enticing, that might actually grab your attention, on which you might munch, but it will do you, spiritually speaking, little good. He calls it, as we shall see, godless miz, and old wives' tale. More on that in a moment. But the first thing, the positive thing is, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Now, you know, congregation, I've already said that at the outset. When you are engaged in a regimen of physical training, think of this Lance Armstrong who's going for his seventh consecutive Tour de France, or whatever they call that bike race, lasts some 3 weeks. You think that prior to the race, he was indifferent to the kind of calorie intake, the kind of liquids that he consumed, the kind of physical work and labor, the being nourished and fitted for that arduous, extraordinary undertaking in which he was engaged? And the answer is obviously not. Any athlete, whether he be a wrestler, someone involved in Greco-Roman wrestling or judo, not the fake wrestling sometimes people watch on TV, the real thing, Greco-Roman wrestling or judo or some other sport, whether it be football, soon the Chicago Bears will be at their fall camp getting ready for the season, you can be absolutely sure that they're not going to be indifferent to the kind of sustenance, nourishment, strengthening through what they eat and consume that is needed for the task. Now, what makes us think that we'll be anything other than flabby and out of shape, spiritually speaking, if we are indifferent to the kind of fare that comes from this pulpit Sunday after Sunday, that is the strength and sustenance from which we draw day to day as we delve into the Word of God and attend Bible study or associate with fellow believers for the purpose of being fitted and equipped, furnished by that Word with the kind of nourishment that we need. Remember what our Lord said when He was tempted of the devil in the wilderness? Isn't it interesting that He quotes that well-known and basic text from Book Deuteronomy in the Old Testament? A man, He says, what? Does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And the point He's making there is spiritual life, vitality, strength, comes only when and where, by the Spirit, through the Word, we are deeply and continuously, regularly enjoying a diet of the Word of the Lord by which we live. Now, I don't mean to be unduly critical. But I have the impression that there are many people in that which calls itself the church in our time who haven't gotten that rather simple point. They would prefer not the preaching of the Word of God, but to be entertained. The minister comes into church dressed like Darth Vader, and they show clips from the latest films that Hollywood is distributing throughout the country. And people come and go, and they enjoy a latte in the back as they observe the proceedings, coming and going as they please. You can be, quote-unquote, nourished by that kind of fare for a lifetime and not have penetrated one quarter of an inch beneath the surface of the things most obvious. Where is there instruction in the great truths of the Christian faith of which the Apostle speaks here? The good teaching of the Word of God. Read Paul's epistle to the Romans. He did not fill the plate of the Roman church with pablum, with Gerber's baby food, spiritually speaking. He didn't shoot for the lowest common denominator. Peter says in his epistle, the writings of the Apostle Paul, like the rest of the Scriptures, are very difficult, and wicked men wrest them to their own destruction. Where does the church today, in its preaching, in its teaching, in its Bible study, rise to the level of the first century church? Uneducated fishermen and sellers of purple and linen in the marketplace. No university education, no Christian school from first grade to 12th, and yet they were continually. That's why Paul later on says to Timothy, preach the word in season and out of season. And so there is in this text a reminder to us, if we would be spiritually fit, we've got to demand from ourselves that we desire and want nothing but the great truths of the Christian faith given to us, so as to strengthen and nourish and fortify. I don't think there's a time in history since the first century that the church has been more an alien community in its culture, a post-Christian, largely becoming pagan culture, whose values and whose purpose and aim are so far removed from the things that pertain to God's kingdom that as God's people, we need to go to school again and again. Because we're bombarded from every side and direction by instruction that comes to us through our televisions, through the media, through all kinds of mechanisms and means. You see, that's the other side of it. If on the one hand it requires to train yourself in godliness that you be nourished and seek to be fed by the richest of foods, the truths of the faith, the good teaching of the Word of God, you should, on the other hand, negatively speaking, beware that which is junk, spiritually speaking, have nothing to do, says the apostle, with godless myths and old wives' tales. Now, I have to say something about the old wives' tales because some of the older women here may be just a bit perplexed as to how the apostle could speak in such a way, as, after all, later in chapter 5, he says, you should treat the older women as mothers, as those who are deserving of the greatest of respect. And this is a kind of saying, an idiom that sounds a bit negative as to the circumstance of older women. Well, let me use an analogy. I don't know if it'll work, but you've heard the expression Dutch treat. Now, maybe some of you are of Dutch extraction. Maybe some of you happily are not. But if you are of Dutch extraction, you could take offense at that expression, couldn't you? You could say, Dutch treat, what's that? Now, that assumes that Dutch persons are the ones who would just as soon the other person pay. They're not very generous with what they've been given. And that's a slur on Dutch people in general, and we ought therefore not to use such an expression. Well, it's not intended in that way. It has a meaning all its own, quite apart from whether the word Dutch, German, French, you name it, put it in there, were used prior to it. Well, that's the sense in which Paul is speaking here, too. The idiom of old wives' tales or of godless myths is suggesting that we ought not to be the kind of people who are gullible, easily taken in, quickly persuaded by the last effective communicator that we happen to have heard. And if I may play on the analogy of nourishment, what Paul is basically suggesting to Timothy then is, beware munching too much, you might say, on spiritual burritos and things that, and other kinds of chips, potato chips and pretzels and all sorts of other things that really don't have a great deal of sustenance or value. Don't be, in a manner of speaking, a kind of not couch potato, but pew potato as a Christian who's more attracted by the flash and glitter of the latest advertisement that flits across the screen with whatever it's selling than you are with things that are deeply rooted and substantial. And here again, congregation, what a word in season for us. What a word in season. I mean, let's talk about the modern media. There's a book written by an author named Neil Postman, Amusing Ourselves to Death. He died recently, but it's a fascinating book, Amusing Ourselves to Death. And he makes the point that in the Lincoln-Douglas debates in the middle of the 19th century, people who were uneducated could listen to debates that ran on some 4 and 5 hours. No commercial break. 4 and 5 hours worth of verbal debate. They listened attentively and took notes. Our attention span is built around sound bites, McBites of talking persons on screens. They even have to put the volume up on the advertisements to get our attention. And they're getting more interesting, I've noticed. They're almost better than the programming. But we're a people who have been like Pavlov's dog. I consider myself one of these, so I'm not pointing any fingers. We're like Pavlov. We've been conditioned to want everything in the most nicely packaged, quickly communicated, catchy phrase, aphorisms, and who knows what, and then off we go. We've got the whole story wrapped up in a tiny little package. Well, did you know the gospel can't be communicated that way? You can communicate a lot of things that way, perhaps, but not the gospel. If you watch what's going on in the church today, and this is not a brief for long sermons, but if you notice what's going on in the church today, the sermons are getting smaller, shorter. The popular preachers are becoming more the entertainer than men of great substance and wisdom by the Word of God. The most popular preacher today in the United States has a bestseller on the New York Times bestsellers list. He preaches the same message every time I hear him. It's the same story, but he preaches it with lovely curled hair and beautifully coiffed hair, and he does it with a delightfully winsome, I'll grant him that, a delightfully winsome I'm not talking, don't tell Reverend Wright I said this. But much easier to listen to, I'm sure, even though he hasn't a lovely Scottish accent. Very, very easy. It's just like silk across the ears. It feels good to hear what he has to say. And the message is, we preach the gospel not sad, but glad. It's a happy message. It's all about if you just let go and let God, things would happen in your life like you've never seen before. Before you know it, you'll be living on the north side and in a great big mansion with 16 bedrooms and a lovely Lexus and a Cadillac and who knows what else in the garage. It's a wonderfully attractive message. And if you think Paul's being hard when he says, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales, you cannot believe how many people receive it gladly. It's amazing to me how much and easily people can be convinced of all sorts of silly and crazy things in our day, even in the church. And how seldom often we find people of grit, spiritually speaking. People so well supplied and furnished by the Word of God. They know a counterfeit when they hear it. They know superficiality when they see it. They can distinguish the true from the false, the rich from the poor, the nourishing from the junk. And so Paul says, if you would train yourself, Timothy, and those of you who hear the Word of God as members of the church to be godly, then you need to be brought up in the truths of the faith and the good teaching of the Word of God and have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. And the interesting thing about that expression is he uses a word drawn from athletics, the gymnasium. Train yourself, spiritually speaking, in the gymnasium, in the gym. And you know, going to the gym is not like a Sunday afternoon stroll in the park. Gym is the place where you expend some real energy, you pump iron. Gym is the place where you come out all sweaty. Gym is the place where you're exhausted at the end of your regimen because you've agonized. In fact, Paul uses that word later on. For this we labor and we agonize. Isn't that interesting that spiritually speaking, worship and the hearing of the Word of God and the study of the Word of God is an analogy to the experience of one in physical training who goes to the gymnasium. Hard work, spiritually speaking. You go out of church exhausted. It's hard work. And it ought to be, says the apostle. Train yourself to be godly. But now we come to that second thing, and you may be saying to yourself, I don't know. Is it really worth it? Why should I give myself to the deep truths of the Word of God? Why should I be interested that the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God in this place and in my life be rich and nourishing fare and not pablum or junk food? Is it really worth it? Now, athletes, you know, if you've been an athlete or are an athlete, that's the question they ask every day. And at the end of the day, when they're wrapping their swollen ankle, or they're tending that bruised muscle, or dealing with that injury in sports, or exhausted by the energy expended in the regimen to which they have committed themselves. You don't think Lance Armstrong or any other great athlete has had his moments of thinking to himself, enough is enough. Saw on TV not long ago a 79-year-old fellow on the north side of Chicago who had been a runner and his knees had given out, and so now he was becoming a boatsman, or whatever they call them. And he was spending about 6 hours a day in one of these contraptions, strengthening his muscles so that he could win some kind of senior Olympics challenge in some sort of rowing contest. And I was quite impressed at his dedication. Most people would give up by the time they were 60, let alone 79, but he was still hard at it. But what keeps people going? The prize. The promise of results. There's some benefit derived from this exercise. And this is where the apostle makes a point that is so simple, that must be the reason we miss it. Physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things. Literally, it says, in every way, godliness has value. There is no way, there's not one single deficit, no downside, no negative to training in godliness. Physical training has some value, but godliness, training in godliness, is of value for all things in every way. There's no downside. As a matter of fact, he says, it holds promise for both the present life and the life to come. Now, isn't that remarkable? It holds promise for the present life, not just for the life to come, for this life. If you want to live a life that's worth living, live it in terms of the Word of God, the Gospel. That's the real life that people need to live. That's life worth living. That's not life where you simply kill time. A lot of people are killing time. They may be making a lot of money, but they're wasting their time. They're killing time. They're bored out of their minds. That's why they're running after some new way to get some excitement. The Christian life, it holds value, says the apostle, for this life. The Christian life is a life worth living. It's the best life possible. It's the grandest adventure. It's an extraordinary festival, the Christian life. Christian, tell others, show others. There's nothing grander. There's nothing better. There's nothing more glorious. There's nothing more meaningful. There's nothing more full of purpose than to live like a Christian. But it holds promise not only for this life, it holds promise for the life to come. What happens to the best athlete? I don't know if this is a good example, but Arnold Schwarzenegger seems still to have some of his muscles, even though he's now governor of the state of California, I'm told, but he's getting older. And someday, those muscles of his will be as flabby as yours and mine. As a matter of fact, someday, all of the physical regimen and strength of his youth, I don't care if he's Jack DeLange or whomever he is, who's this rock fellow who introduces music on something on the TV, I forget it just now, it's one of those senior moments, but I always thought he was sort of the ageless wonder, but now he's not on TV, Jack Clark, I think. There are those kinds of people, but you know what happens to them? To the Lance Armstrongs, to the Muhammad Ali's, to the Reggie Jackson's, to the strongest, most fit, most robust, most vigorous athlete who spent all his days in the most strict training, they wither and die. Isn't that right? They wither and they die. And their hands are empty. Physical training is of some value, says the apostle, but let me assure you, it can't hold a candle to training in godliness. It holds promise not only for the present life, but for the life to come. It's an interesting irony of the Christian life that as we grow older and weaker physically, it's quite possible that our youth is renewed like the eagle, spiritually speaking. We get that much closer to when we will take up wings and soar like an eagle. Outwardly, says Paul in Corinthians, we do waste away, but inwardly, we're being renewed day by day. We have a future not of weakness, but of strength. We have a future that doesn't have at the end of the tail dead and gone, but now truly alive, clothed with immortality, stronger, more fit, more energetic, more vital, never tiring, never wearying, always full of vigor in the things of the Lord and of His kingdom. And so you see, says the apostle to Timothy, it's worth it. It holds promise. Sometimes you say to yourself, is it worth it? Sermon after sermon, Bible study after Bible study, in season and out of season, poring over the Word of God, seeking to know the will of God. All of this church work and church business, is it really worth the time and the energy? In one sense, says the apostle, absolutely. Don't you know what promise it holds for this life and for the life to come? Would to God that He would write this word upon your heart and mine, that it would be like one of those notes on the refrigerator door, deeply embedded in our psyche, a kind of governing motif for our existence. Don't you know that spiritual training, training for godliness, this hard labor in the things of the Lord holds promise for this life, for this life. But it also, beyond this life, holds promise for the life to come. Do you believe that, Christian? Do you believe that? May God grant it. Amen.